Good morning. Joel emailed me this week about the hymn selections, and he said, how about we do Children of the Heavenly Father? Do you think the congregation knows that one? To which my response was, I have no idea if the congregation knows that one, but we're singing it anyway. That hymn was the very first hymn I ever heard. My mother would sing that to me in Norwegian every night when I was young, and it would still be sung throughout my teenage years. And that hymn has a precious place in my heart, because this journey through Micah has not always been refreshing. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of pointing out the wickedness of the people. But we are children of the Heavenly Father. In Him we have rest. In Him we have hope. Lisa asked me a while ago, when I was wrestling through one of those tricky portions of Micah, why did you choose Micah? That's a fair question. The answer to the question is what we are looking at today. The beautiful promise of God to His people. So one of the hardest things, I think, in putting together a sermon is finding a relatable illustration or story at the top of the sermon to help wake everyone up, for one, and to connect us to where we're going to be going in the text. And I have the perfect story to tell this morning. But I'm not going to tell it to you. Because it's an illustration from the new Guardians of the Galaxy movie, Guardians of the Galaxy 2. And it's a two-part illustration. And I thought, well, I'll just tell the first part, because the first part doesn't have any spoilers. But if I told you the first part, because of the text we're going through, you will get spoiled for the biggest scene at the end of the movie. So, trust me. Everyone be awake, and we all have a connection point. Right? I do have another illustration. Back in the days of my youth, in the days of the ruler Nixon, parenting looked different than it does today. And I would hear every now and again from my parents who loved me, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Yeah, right, is the response. In class on Friday, I was teaching Trinitarianism for Dr. Harrell. And the focus of the class, being the very last section of the class, what difference does the doctrine of the Trinity, that we worship one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what difference does that make in our life and in our practice? So I was making some of those connections. And after class, a woman asked me, how about parenting? You're saying it affects every area of life and practice. How does the Trinity relate to parenting? Well, one, the Father gives us an example, and we'll see that in this text this morning. The Father gives us an example of what it is to be a loving Father. The Son gives us an example of what it is to honor and submit. The Spirit gives us, as earthly parents, wisdom and discernment, knowing how to love our children well and how to discipline them. What does this have to do with where we're going? If we are disciplining our children from the right motive, desire for them to grow, to be safe, to think well, to learn from the mistakes of the past and go forward without those mistakes going future, the discipline comes from a place of care and love and compassion. And in that moment, when you take their iPhone away, or you have them sit in time out in the corner without an iPhone, which I do with my teenagers regularly. No, I don't do that. It does hurt you, because you don't want your children to suffer. But you know that without discipline, the suffering will be far greater down the road. Does that make sense? This book Micah has been God telling the story of his rebellious children, their actions, and the consequences for their actions. But with every single cycle, a glimmer of hope. Dr. Ron Allen, when he teaches Micah, his father was a musician, a recording artist, and he calls the structure of the book of Micah, Micah's greatest hits, because there's a cycle. There's two chapters, and in those two chapters, you have a description of what's going down, the judgment that's a-coming, hope. Then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, you have another description of what's going on in another category, the consequences of that, hope. And then in the final cycle, chapters 6 and 7, actions, consequences, and now the greatest and longest declaration of hope from God through Micah to his people. So let's look at these verses. Starting in verse 8, "Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." These three verses, 8, 9, and 10, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be using them this morning. So grab a Bible. If you don't have one, we have them in the pew back in front of you. Open up to Micah 7, and this whole section is broken down into four different areas. And what this is almost like a church service. You know how we have a liturgy here at Redeemer Bible Church. You come in, there's a call to worship, there's a greeting, announcements, a prayer. We sing corporately, we pray, we have a pattern. This is a liturgy, this is a pattern, and it starts with a psalm of confession and trust. And when he says, "Rejoice not over me, my enemy," this is a command. You guys don't rejoice, because God has a plan for us. Your joy will be short-lived. Another way to translate verse 8, "Though I have fallen, I shall rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord is a light to me." This actually was fulfilled, as is all prophecy. Some not yet, but it's going to be. In 584, 586, Jerusalem fell at the hands of the Assyrians. They fell, but they will rise. And they did rise. In 538, they were restored from exile, and Jerusalem rose again. So though I have fallen, I will rise. And how does he know this? "The Lord will be a light to me. I'm imprisoned in darkness, but I will be set free in the light, and God is the one who does it. I have confidence, even though we're going to fall. I have confidence in who God is." Micah 7:8 is a paraphrase of one of the most important passages in all of the Torah. So open up to Exodus. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Let me read this to you. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," him being Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." I just want to draw your attention to something. This wasn't two separate things. It wasn't the Lord came and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and then the Lord proclaimed what comes next. This proclamation that we read is the name of the Lord. The name reveals the character of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and the fourth generations." So that sounds pretty severe. The sin of the fathers visited to the third and the fourth generations. And it is. What does that mean? Consequences from the sins of the fathers have lasting effects in the lives of children and grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generation. But if we want to be consistent, with our translation of this passage. Go up to the word thousands. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. His love is everlasting. Have you heard that before? He is faithful. The message is one of hope. How will the judgment of God affect future generations? If Assyria coming in and destroying the people was a judgment, the subsequent generations felt the effects of that, didn't they? The exile went on. But the love of God, the steadfastness, the faithfulness, the restorative nature of who our God is, that goes on for generations. Many gods in the Old Testament time, in the ancient Near East, had judgment. But none of them are still alive. Their gods are dead. Their love is not everlasting. It died with them. Only one still lives, and his love endures thousands of generations. Verse 9 of Micah 7. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. I read this and I see Cain. Do you remember Cain? One of the first sons of Adam and Eve. He and his brother Abel had a bit of a falling out, to put it very mildly. He killed his brother, and he received a punishment. Do you remember Cain's response to the punishment? This punishment is too great. I can't bear it. I can't bear under the weight of this punishment. Well, here we have faithful Israel, the remnant, Micah, saying, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Punishment is coming. I understand that. And I have earned it because I have not honored the covenant with God. Very different attitude. But knowing it's only until that judgment is temporary, because he will plead my case. God goes from accuser to advocate. He will plead my case and execute judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. In the ancient Near East, the word that's here, this judgment, it's mishpat. And that doesn't mean a decision. We think of the decision of a judge, right? The judgment of the judge is you are guilty, not guilty, here's the consequence. This was richer. If two people or two groups of people had a disagreement and their relationship has been broken or shattered, a third would come in as the judge. And the purpose wasn't to determine you are in the right, you are in the wrong, pay up. That's not what that one is to do. That one is to focus towards vindication. That one is to focus towards restoration. It's more than a decision. It's peace. Mitzpat was only accomplished if there was peace, if the two parties are brought back together. And so God accused Israel of betraying him, of walking away from the covenant, of worshiping other gods, of being corrupt and abusing people. But he shifts from accuser to advocate, and he's going to execute justice, which, when we understand that background, bringing peace between him, the wronged party, and the children of Israel, to restore relationship. Although it's not explicit in the text, we know how he did that ultimately, and that's through his son paying the price so that we might know the Father through the Son. It's the only way we can know him, through the Son. Verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Do you remember Micah 3:7? This is when the arrogant judges or the arrogant corrupt officials said, where's your God now? And the answer to that is, there is no God. That's the expectation that question was asking. But now the enemy will see. What are they going to see? The vindication of God in the previous verse. They're going to see that. And shame will cover the nations who said, "Where is your God?" Because now they're seeing the judgment. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. They will be humbled. My eyes will look upon her. This is a little confusing, but if you follow the verse, my eyes, this is Jerusalem now, this is faithful Israel, my eyes will look upon her, the nation that said, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. This is speaking of ultimate humbling. You can't go any lower than this. The mire of the streets, I was reading what the background is for that, and it's very similar to what Edinburgh in Scotland did in the medieval period. If you're going up the Royal Mile to the castle, there are all these narrow alleys that are passing throughout. They're called closes, and the streets are narrow, but they're slanted towards those closes. They didn't have indoor plumbing during the medieval period, so they would get rid of waste by just throwing out of their windows into the streets, and then they would flow down the streets into those channels. That's the mire of the streets, the same practice in the ancient Near East. You can't get any lower than this. Let's go to verse 11. Now we change from a hymn to an oracle, a proclamation from the prophet of salvation. I'm going to read these three verses in a group. "A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they, the nations, will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountains to the mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." This is a beautiful picture. It sounds a bit rough, but this is a beautiful picture. A day for the building of your walls. The word that's used here is not for city walls, because we know the walls of Jerusalem fell. This word is for those little walls. If you've been in the UK, if you've been to Israel, you see these small stone walls. You know what I'm talking about? They're only maybe a couple of feet off the ground, if that. These walls were boundary walls. This is how you said, "This is my field, this is my property, and in this boundary, I am responsible for it, and I will protect it." These are the walls that are being talked about here. And remember last week, we talked about the watchmen. The watchmen are going to speak. The watchman was the one who would stand in a tower that's looking out at these walls from within to see if there's any threat coming to take their crops, whether it be a wild animal or a brigand or a thief. That's what they're watching for. Within those walls, there is safety. These are the walls that are going to be put back up. And notice, in that day, the boundary shall far extend. In that day, when we hear that kind of language, in that day, we should be thinking not tomorrow, well, prayerfully it'd be tomorrow, but we should be thinking of, he's talking about the end. When all is made right, when all is restored, in that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. That is the two enemies at the far extremes. From the river, the Euphrates, to the mountain. This is everything in between. And then from the mountains to the mountain, Mount Zion. Why am I highlighting this? This is something called a merism, and this is speaking of a complete and total concept. Everything from sea to shining sea is the idea. And they're going to come to you. The people of other nations are going to come in repentance. There are going to be people who come who are not Jewish, and they will be within the walls. Even now, Micah is proclaiming the truth of God, that salvation is not alone for the Jew. It's as though he were reading ahead, and he had one of our Bibles, and he got to Ephesians and saw there'll be no wall of hostility. There won't be Greek and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. all. It's available for all. God is not limiting his salvation. This is a promise that's for us. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Those who do not come, those whom God did not bring, they're living in the consequences of their actions. They made Jerusalem desolate. They made Samaria desolate. Now, they will live in desolation. They will reap what they have sowed. You tense that the way you'd like. I'm not too strong in my convictions on that one. All right. Let's go on to the next section. This is verses 14 to 17. This is a prayer of blessing and a prayer of punishment. If you read the Psalms, you'll see that there are many Psalms where the psalmist is praying for blessings and that the enemies of the Lord would be punished. And this is following that same theme. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Open your Bibles to Exodus 15. In Micah, we see three strong messages of hope. Remember the cycle? Three strong messages. And in every message of hope, God is equated to a shepherd. These boundary walls bring to mind the paddock or the safety that the sheep would live in. Exodus 15, 1 to 17. I say open to it, and then I should probably do the same thing. We're going to see some similarities here. So this is the first song or hymn of praise when in victory. God granted victory. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. There's an idiom here. When you're still as a stone, you can't hear. You're deafened. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Okay, keep that in your mind as we start looking back at Micah chapter 7. We have a secure kingdom because the king, who is the shepherd, is reigning, and all within the paddock are safe from enemies and harm. The good shepherd will lose none of his flock. This is a message for the people in Micah's time, but it's also a message for us in our time. When we think of the shepherd who is going to protect his people from harm, from without and within, what do we have? We have Jesus, who comes back and he reigns and he protects his people. We have the Holy Spirit giving people eyes to see so that they might know the Son, so they might glorify the Father. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You ever thought about that? When I first became a Christian, I really struggled with my salvation because I thought, I'm not like these other Christians. I'm pretty wretched. I have a dark story. I have a wicked heart. I don't know if that's enough. You can't out-sin the grace of God shown by Jesus on the cross. You can't out-sin it. Nothing can snatch you, if you are his, out of his hand. You are safe and secure when the shepherd is holding you in his hand. Some people say, well, you can lose faith, or you can leave, or you can do such a grievous sin that you lose your salvation. Well, the text says no one can snatch you out of his hand. That means you are a one. This is the safety and security that Micah is prophesying to the people of Israel, and that was continued to be prophesied in the New Testament for us. We have safety. We have security. So why did we read Exodus? In both passages, God does wonders. He does wonders so that the world might see. Exodus 15:11. When we go to 7:16 in Micah, we have this description of their reaction, right? The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Okay, what are the wondrous works of God? His salvation of his people. The nations see it, and they're ashamed of their might. We could put trumps around, or trumps, quotes around. Oh, thank you, Freud, for your wisdom. We could put quotes around might. They're ashamed of it, because in the face of the might and the strength of God, they have nothing. They're ashamed of ever thinking that they had power. This causes them to clap their hands over their mouths. This is amazement, and this is also, I am not going to blaspheme. I cannot blaspheme God. I cannot ask the question that I asked in chapter 3, where is your God now? Because I've seen, and I need to. Clapping the hand over the mouth. One of the problems that we have when we're reading texts that are not from our time are idioms. Talk to someone who's not a native English speaker. Say, man, he hit that out of the ballpark. What does that mean? Idioms are lost. Clapping the hand over the mouth is a very strong statement. Now, the closest we have to it in English is not be silent. It's shut up. But Norwegian has a better expression. I did not know this. My cousin, who was much older than me, was teaching me all the good things to say in Norwegian. And he said, so shut up is hold shift. And so I thought that's shut up. And shut up is pretty innocuous. It's rude, but it's innocuous. In Norway, it's considered a profanity. I didn't know this. So I'm back in the States now, and my aunt from Norway is visiting, and I'm sitting in the back seat with her, and we're talking, and then she says something, and I go, shut up. But I didn't. I went, hold shift. She slapped me across the face. I was stunned. What did I do? She says, you do not speak like that. That is an extremely rude thing to say. It is condemning the words and the thoughts of another. And she ranted at me. Shut up. Holshef, do not speak. You cannot speak these blasphemies. And you go on, and they ears shall be deaf. They can't even hear the blasphemies of others anymore. They cannot hear it because they know it's false, and they now see. This isn't a statement of salvation. It's a statement of, whoops, to put it mildly. We were wrong. We were completely off base. We were not strong. This is strength. You see this in Exodus 15, 14 through 16, that the vanquished tremble. They feel dread. They become mute. They are abjectly humiliated. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. This brings to mind Genesis 3 and that curse to the snake. But it's another idiom. They bite the dust. They sink down in the dust, an expression found in the Psalms. It's as low as you can go. Exodus 15, 13 speaks of an unfailing love. Our text speaks of an unfailing love. Exodus 15, 17 speaks of Israel as being God's inheritance. Here we have Israel as God's inheritance. Now we get to my favorite passage. Verse 18, who is a God like you? So earlier the enemy was saying, where is the Lord your God? That question requires an answer, the way it's structured, to say, nowhere. But now, who is a God like you? What is the way that is structured? What is the response supposed to be to that question? None, only you. There is no other God like you. And this is a pun. Micah's name, if you remember from 742 weeks ago when we started in Micah. We talked about what Micah's name means. And his name means, when you literally translate it, who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? And now the question, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That's a beautiful concept. Who is a God like you? There is none. There is none in the ancient Near East, and there's none today. God is incomparable. There is nothing that comes close. When we have our analogies where we talk about how to understand God, they all fall short. Because there is none like him. We can't even wrap our minds around how incredible, how amazing this infinite God is. So I called this sermon the other side of wrath, not TBD as it says on the bulletin, on the handout. The other side of wrath, because on the other side of wrath is mercy, is justice in the sense of restoring peace. The other side of wrath is a father who loves his people, and his children pay consequences for their actions. But his goal, his purpose, is restoration. It's peace. It's for that covenant to be restored. There's a commentator named Mays who writes on Micah, and he says, this book, Micah, begins with a portrayal of Yahweh's advent in wrath and concludes with praise of his mercy. Unless their sins are vanquished, there is no hope for freedom. Verse 19 shows him vanquishing sin. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold to sin. Only he can undo the bonds of sin that cripple and enslave. And look at the language. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, O God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Do you remember the Exodus passage? The enemies. He held back the waters. The oceans congealed so that the people of God could walk through the Red Sea safely, the Reed Sea safely, And then God, with a breath, through the horses and the leaders and those who sought to kill the Jews into the depths of the sea. The language is so similar. Martin Luther has written several hymns, and we don't know most of them. This is a very unfamiliar hymn, but listen to this verse, this lyric. Though great our sins and sore our wounds and deep and dark our fall, His helping mercy hath no bounds, His love surpassing all. Our trusty living shepherd He, who shall at last set Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. It encapsulates the message of Micah. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Hope of salvation rests on the word here, the steadfast love, scratches at the meaning, the chesed of God, this loving, loyal kindness. Our salvation, their salvation, rests on the love of God. I'm going to close this sermon, wonderful sentence, with a prayer. And it is my prayer. I pray it is your prayer as well, but I did not pray this prayer. This was written by Jerome in the 4th century when he was translating the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures into Latin. As he was going through, he was writing devotionally. He was writing his thoughts as he was doing this translation. This is the prayer that he had at the end of Micah. So let's pray. O God, who is a God like unto thee, who pardonest iniquity, passest by the transgression of the remnant of thy people, who retainest not thine anger forever because thou delightest in mercy? Thou hast turned to us again and hast had compassion upon us. Thou hast subdued our iniquities and hast cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. O preserve us unto us, thy mercy forever and ever, so that we may walk in the light of thy word and escape all dangers threatening us from Satan and the world, through Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Amen.